We delight in confessing with God's church of all ages. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and never forsakes the work of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Beloved congregation, for the last several weeks, we have had the privilege to be studying the last day of our Lord Jesus' life here on earth before he died and was buried. But now it was the third day. It was a new day in more ways than one. Up until this moment, the miracles, the gracious words which proceeded out of his lips, the way he could read people's thoughts and tell them what they were thinking, all of that might have been ascribed to a great prophet, to a great servant of the Lord. But now, in this morning, without the aid or instrumentality of any man, of anyone, Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. With divine assistance, dead persons had been raised by prophets, by apostles, but not this. Never had anyone ever risen up from death on their own. And this blessed event, this tremendous event that is so full of meaning for us, as we joyfully commemorate it, this is that which distinguishes the Christian faith from all other, from every other religion in the world. Our Savior lives. He is alive. He has conquered death himself. And this same Jesus who has broken the bands of death, who have burst the bars of iron, as it were, asunder, this same Jesus, we are assured, will return one day on the clouds of heaven to judge all persons, whoever lived, including you and me. Let us pray together, beloved, as we consider our resurrected Savior and all that that means for us, that God would make it all new again and make it a personal matter, and that we might worship our God this morning and receive the glory, the reflected glory that comes to us from the Savior who is in glory. Our text you can find in the sermon note sheet. Again, we consider the four Gospels. We weave the testimony together into one. At this time, let's look at Matthew 28 once more and the verses 1 through 6. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Not the last day, beloved, but a new day. He arose. First of all, we want to consider the vain opposition to his resurrection, and then the victorious resurrection itself in the second place, and then just a moment to consider the varied reception concerning that resurrection. And in each case, we want to see how the opposition, his victorious resurrection, and also the varied reception applies to us today personally. Now, obviously, beloved, it would be impossible to consider every aspect of this blessed event in one service. And hopefully, if God spares us one with another, over the course of years, we will look at the resurrection from this aspect and then again from that aspect, because there's no end to the blessedness to be considered here. This first time together, let's consider it in its broadest sense, taking in, as it were, with God's help, the whole of it and how it applies to us. Now, as we consider the vain opposition to the resurrection, I think we all can readily see that it's one thing to be ignorant of a truth, of gospel truths. Now, ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is not excusable, but it is not as serious as hypocrisy, as knowing the truth and either suppressing it and denying it, or knowing the truth and trying to sidestep the truth, to ignore the truth. And the Jewish leaders have showed time and again that they were not ignorant of what was going on, of who Jesus was. They knew a lot more about Jesus than they let on to know. Again, you remember Nicodemus confessing secretly to Jesus, "We know that thou art a teacher sent from God, that no man could do those things which you are doing except God is with him." And so also this morning, we see in the very passage that we read clearly that they understood far more about what Jesus had said and meant than they let on. And so in Matthew 27, 62 and following, the next day, the day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last error shall be worse than the first." Now, isn't it amazing that even though Jesus had told his disciples, I think I counted 5 or 6 individual, explicit, prophetic utterances that he would be raised from the dead, he told them, even in some cases on the third day, it seems as though at this point in the history they were oblivious to that reality, that blessed hope that he had set before them. They were focused so much on his suffering and his death and those seemingly inexplicable happenings. But his enemies seemed to have a much better memory of what Jesus had said. The disciples were all dejected. They were despondent. At this moment, they were locked away in a room somewhere. But the enemies of Christ, they lost no time at all going to Pilate and seeking to make sure that what Jesus had said would not come to pass. And it's so interesting. Here they go to Pilate just a few days before. They were literally yelling at the man, "If thou let this man go," referring to Jesus, "thou art no friend of Caesar." And now that they needed him again, "Sir," they address him. What do they ask, boys and girls? Well, they refer to Jesus as a deceiver. They say, "This deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise again." Now, if you do a thorough search, I'm almost positive that not once did Jesus publicly and explicitly say in front of the Jewish leaders about his resurrection on the third day. He told his disciples. Undoubtedly, his disciples preached the resurrection to others. But they did remember And they purposely mischaracterized when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They claimed, as even part of the trial before the Sanhedrin, that he meant the physical temple in Jerusalem. Here, clearly, they show that they understood even then that he referred to the temple of his body. And so they purposely had misrepresented his words when it suited them, but now that they wanted to be sure that this whole situation, which they fought so vehemently to be done with, they sought to make sure it would be done. But did they really believe, boys and girls? Did these Jewish leaders really believe that Jesus would rise again? If so, do you really think that they would believe that a handful of soldiers could prevent that? When they say Jesus is a deceiver, they show their real concern. They didn't believe that Jesus would do this. They say they're concerned that the disciples would take away the body of Jesus. They didn't want to hear, he is risen, and then have to face all of the stir among the people that they felt they had just squelched. And even today, beloved, if you know Jewish people, they are extremely reticent to ever say the words AD or BC when talking about years. They don't want any references to Christ, to his birth, and so on. Pilate, in an act of simple command, gives them a watch that would be a band of soldiers, a small group of soldiers, guard the tomb, secure it against any attempt of theft. And you can understand why Pilate was so quick to go along with this, because he also had had enough of all the troubles, of all the conscience pangs that associated with Jesus' trial. So he was glad to do this as well. And so the days passed. And then it was the third day. Beloved, I don't know if you ever in your mind entered into what it must have been like for those disciples. They had John at least, Peter from a distance, maybe the others, but certainly they had heard, if not seen, what had happened. They watched or heard that Joseph and Nicodemus took the lifeless body of Christ and committed it to a grave. And then the next day passed and nothing happened. You could imagine how in their minds, in the minds of the women who followed him and other disciples, it must have been hopelessly dismal. Everything that I just listed seemed to be against them. The past 3 years of being with Christ, of hearing the hopeful words, of trusting in him, looking to him, learning from him, their hearts burning with his presence, with his spirit, with his words. And now it was all gone. And how could anything change? What could possibly change now? And what would they do now? What would life be like without Jesus? What would the future be? What hope could they have? And when you think about the situation they were faced with, not only would there be public ridicule facing them, what happened to your Messiah? What happened to your leader? But that same oppressive religious system that Jesus had overturned in his preaching of the gospel was now still in place. Those same hypocrites who Jesus had exposed publicly were still in charge of the religious life of Israel. It couldn't have seemed more awful. And that appears to be the world in which the disciples were living between it is finished and he is risen. But beloved, how are you doing this Easter morning? We can describe the supposed world of the disciples, but how about you? And how about me? I hope and pray that many of you are joyful in the Lord this morning. Your faith is bright, that you are striving by looking to the Savior to be as holy as possible for His glory. But I'm wondering if there's others sitting here whose faith maybe isn't really bright. And maybe in your life it seems that everything has died. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking about a time when it seemed like you were walking with Jesus, when you were joyful in the Lord, and where hope was kindled in you, where the emotions came easily. You had this abiding hope that your sins could be forgiven. A desire that God would come alive in your life, would reign in your life, and even desires to be holy and to live unto Him. But now, today, maybe that all seems like a distant dream for you. Perhaps you know, as you look back, where you made a wrong turn. Maybe you don't know. Maybe it was just a series of incremental steps that you really can't even trace. But this much you know, you find yourself in a place you don't want to be. You hear about Jesus' suffering. You hear about the blessedness of the gospel. You hear the promises of God. You hear this morning that He's risen, but something inside of you, something nagging. Well, that may all be so. But that doesn't appear to be for me. And maybe, though you might have once walked with Jesus, it's now cold and dark and sad. And what's harder still, the hardest of all, where do you turn now? What do you do now? Because if you once thought you were a believer, if you once thought that you were with God, if you once thought that it was the work of God, and now you don't even know anymore. Well, how does a person fix that? Where do you turn now? What if you go to Him again and it still turns out to be what it is today? The soldiers at the tomb, beloved, weren't the only obstacle. In Mark 16:3, the women who wanted to anoint Jesus' deceased body, they wondered aloud to each other, what are we going to do about the stone? They recalled somewhat late the stone that sealed the tomb. Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? What's your stone? What's standing in the way this morning from rejoicing in the Savior? Is it a besetting sin? Maybe a sin that you thought was long dead, but seems to have regained life and seems to have you in its clutches, choking the life out of your soul. Maybe it's a loved one, a friend, someone over whom you've prayed and labored and prayed and nothing's changed. In fact, maybe it's worse today than ever before, and you're starting to wonder, what is the use of praying when God doesn't appear to hear me? Maybe it's some kind of a vexing circumstance that goes on and on and on in your life, and it doesn't seem to get resolved, and you seem to be stuck where you are. For some Christians, it might be living under a tyrannical regime year after year, decade after decade. You think of the believers, for example, in North Korea. Where is God when one ruler after another crushes the life out of the church, out of my fellow believers before my eyes? What is the stone or the stones in our life? But beloved, I want to just say, this has been the life of the church all throughout its history. The mighty, the powerful, the influential, the alluring have always set themselves in array against our faith, against God, our own flesh, rises up against us. Our own sin rises up against us. Our own sinful tendencies, the very heart of sin, which plagues us, rises up against us, seeks to drown out the gospel over time. Circumstances that we can't change, hopes that have been repeatedly dashed, prayers that appear to have gone unanswered, maybe for years. And maybe you did start out full of fire for the Lord, full of desires, full of hope. You could run through a troop. You could leap over a wall for Christ. You studied to be holy. You sacrificed to be holy. You exercised self-denial. Beloved, I think we all know, if we're really honest with ourselves, was it really the Lord who departed from us? Is it really something to be found in Him? Why? Maybe it's that way today. Or is it what He said, what Jesus Himself said to the church at Ephesus? I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Jesus says, think back to those days. Think back to those times. Maybe you don't have to go so far back. Maybe it was last week or last month. He says, remember where you were and repent and do the first works. In other words, maybe you have examined yourself and you don't find any specific sins. You don't find this fretful spirit. It just seems like this hazy, general declension from God. Repent of that. Even if you can't be specific in your repentance, then take the whole of your indifference, of your backslidden state, whatever it may be, and bring it to Him. That's what He says to do. Now, I really hope that I'm speaking to nobody this morning. I hope that nobody sitting here is in this condition, and that, just pardon me for the last few minutes, that you are thriving, that you are in love with the Lord afresh, and that would be wonderful. But just in case, as somebody who has a stone in the way, just remember one thing. The women couldn't get rid of that stone. The women couldn't overcome the guards, and neither can we. But in our second thought, there is one who took care of all of that for them and for us. Victorious resurrection. One of the beautiful things about resurrection morning, absolutely nothing had changed in a certain sense. Nothing had changed, I mean, from God's perspective. In other words, there wasn't this unrest in heaven. God wasn't, reverently speaking, wringing His hands what He would do now that His Son had died on the cross. Everything was proceeding straightforward. This was exactly how God had determined this to unfold. He had decreed it. There was no worry in the mind of God about how this would all turn out. There was nothing that took Him by surprise. And that includes you and me. God isn't concerned about how it's going to turn out in your life. He's concerned about your concerns, to be sure. But He's not wondering how it's going to end and how you're going to be delivered from these difficult circumstances. Peter would later say, in one of the classic and beautiful expressions of faith, simple and profound, when he said to the multitude after Pentecost that God had, with His determinate counsel and foreknowledge, brought forth this. And let me say it this way. And if you don't remember much else this morning, just remember this one statement. At the very moment when the church thought things couldn't be worse when things couldn't go more wrong in their lives, when everything seemed to be dashed to pieces. At that moment, when it seemed like hope was gone, at that very time, the Lord was wonderfully and powerfully and surely working His perfect will to accomplish a victory in magnitude unlike anything that anyone could ever have even imagined. At the very moment when the church was at its lowest, God's will was unfolding in the grandest, most glorious way. He was accomplishing that very victory that He had decreed for His church that would lead us to glory. And when you think about it, the soldiers were not removed. The stone was not removed at the moment when Christ arose. I remember many, many years ago as a little guy thinking, well, the angel removed the stone so that Jesus could come out. But we all know, young people, that after Jesus' resurrection, He could appear and disappear through locked doors and walls. He didn't need a stone rolled away to come forth. He didn't need soldiers removed. He arose. For whom was the stone rolled away then? It was for you. It was for me. It wasn't for Jesus, so that we might know for sure. In fact, I think it's beautiful the way Matthew describes it. And the angel sat on that stone, as though to say, there. I not only took it out of the way, but I am over it. I have conquered it. And I've sent my messenger to declare it. But he didn't need the stone. And the soldiers didn't have to disappear. They, when they beheld these things, became as dead men. Christ's resurrection changed everything. That stone was rolled away. Those men became what they became to strengthen our faith. To reach into those lives which this very morning are struggling to believe, are wrestling with declension, find in themselves all kinds of obstacles. Do you see how God addresses you? Where He turns our attention this morning. That stone was removed for the women. That stone was removed for the disciples. That stone was removed for the church. And that stone was removed for us. For you and for me. Before the women had even arrived in the early morning darkness, He was already gone. He had already departed the grave. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together was the only one there to raise Jesus. No person, no creature, no angel, no one. Jesus was raised by the power of God, by His own power, from the dead. Remember, children, how He Himself had said in John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The keepers of the tomb were eyewitnesses of what the angel did, rolling away the stone. Matthew goes on to relate, and for fear of him, just the angel alone, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Luke tells us it was not just one, but two angels who were present. And now, beloved, I want you to ask yourself, what do you think now of the power of the opposition? What do you think now of the soldiers and of Pilate and of the leaders and of the stones and everything else that seemed to conspire against us? What do you think of them now? They're nothing. When you look at life, not through the perspective of our impediments, which are myriad and overwhelming, but when we look at life through the perspective of a risen Christ, it changes everything. Those same obstacles now appear absolutely inconsequential, of absolute no value and power, whereas before they seemed so formidable, so insurmountable, so impossible to overcome, and now, with Christ risen, it changes night to day. It changes darkness to light. It changes hopelessness to certainty. And that, my dear friends, is the gospel. That's what the gospel does in our lives. It changes the impossible, not only to the possible, but to the certain. It changes desperation and hopelessness into life, into love, into hope. A hope that does not fade away. The soldiers were paralyzed. The leaders, they were scared out of their wits. When they heard this, when the soldiers came back, what must they have thought? Now what? There was no soldiers sleeping and disciples stealing. They heard firsthand what had happened. And we see that they scrambled. They had a quick call together, a council. They had to figure out what to do. But you can see that they were on the run. The enemy was defeated. They were scattering. They didn't know how to handle what would happen. And this wouldn't end there. They would continue to try to squelch this good news. They would fight the gospel tooth and nail. But they would not overcome. Those 12 men would live, and by the power of God would turn the whole world upside down, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Christ is still doing that in this room in the 21st century. He's tossing stones aside. He is causing the opposition to freeze in its tracks. He is changing people sitting here this morning. It's the same Christ. It's the same power. It's the same Spirit. Only now, the resurrection of Christ becomes our resurrection. That's what the Apostle Paul says. By virtue of His resurrection, that is how we are raised to newness of life. The very same power, Peter says, which raised Him from the dead, is operating. Is at work in our lives. That is truly a stunning reality. The women, although afraid of what was going on around them, they are now addressed by the angels in a very comforting way. Matthew tells us, "Fear ye not. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said, come and see the place where the Lord lay." Now Luke gives us even a little bit more detail. "Then as they," the women, "were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they," the angels, "said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And then this, "Remember how He spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day arise." And then we read these precious and simple words, "And they," the women, "remembered His word." In Matthew, when the angels said, "Come and behold the place where He lay," we don't read that the women even took that advice. We don't read that they went in and said, "Well, let's see now, I'm not quite sure. Oh yeah, there's the cloth." Nothing. They never even took a peek. As soon as the angel said, remember how he said, and then scripture says they remembered, and off they went. They couldn't run fast enough. Instantly, faith embraced the glad tidings. What Christ had said is true. They didn't need to see evidence. They didn't need to see proof. They didn't need to have reason. Fully engaged at this moment, they had enough. They had the word of God. They had the word of the angels. And off they went. And you know, this event, this sequence of events, it's so precious and so fitting for us sitting here this morning. What was the first message? The first thing those angels said, don't fear. God knew just where to meet us, didn't he? When we came in this morning, maybe we had a whole bundle of things on our back. Unresolved issues, sins galore, relationship things, who knows all what you carried in here. And the first words, the very first, that God greets you with this morning is, don't you fear. Don't be afraid. And then, the second thing, the Lord's messenger speaking on his behalf gently corrected them for not anticipating Jesus' resurrection. As though to say, don't you remember how he had told you? How he had repeatedly told you? It is our Father's good pleasure, beloved, to give us the kingdom. It's amazing when Jesus said to his disciples, fear not, little flock. The very next word, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't live in your fears. Don't live trapped with your stony imaginations and all the obstacles up against you. They're all there. They're all real. And they're nothing. They're too much for you. They're too much for me, to be sure. They're nothing to him. Don't be afraid. Remember what he said to you. And then thirdly, the angel not only points them to the empty tomb as evidence, but he especially points them to the word of God. Remember what he said. And beloved, isn't this actually a summary of our everyday struggles? This is the Christian life in a nutshell. On the one hand, what sight and sense and our feelings and interpretations all tell us. This is a disaster. I have no life in me. There'll never be any hope, and on and on and on. And here are all the evidences, and here's all the things that are wrong in my life, and the picture's complete, and it's overwhelming, and there's no hope. And then God says, okay, that's what sight and sense and feeling and reason, all of that tell you. And then over here, this is my word. And my word tells you that the blind and the lame and the leprous and the publicans and the harlots all can enter in by a new and living way. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And quite honestly, every temptation that comes to us, every fork in the road between good and evil, every time we're faced decisively with hope over against despair, it's the same struggle that these women faced at that moment. Are you going to believe the soldiers and the stones and the darkness and the death on the cross? Or are you going to believe what Jesus told you? That he is the way, he is the life, he is the truth, and that people who have no way of overcoming the least obstacle can be more than victorious, more than conquerors, through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And what else? In this particular account, these women didn't even need to see Jesus. It was just the word of God mingled with faith And that was all they needed to run and to tell the disciples, this is reality. This is what happened this morning. And if they would have said, well, did you see him? They would have had to say, well, we didn't need to. Remember how he said? And the angel reinforced that. And beloved, we don't need to see Jesus either. If you want to see Jesus, it's with the eyes of faith upon the Word of God where you'll find him. If you want to experience Jesus, if you want to have an intimate relationship with Christ, you don't start asking for that. You start looking in here. And that's all you need. The grace of God and the Word of God is the life of God in the soul. And then you'll see Jesus. You will see him in a way you've never seen him before. He will be risen also in your own life. And Matthew tells us the angel sent them, go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you. Jesus is already waiting for you. He's in Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And we read, they ran. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. The power of the resurrection, beloved, does not lie in signs and wonders. The power of the resurrection lies in a risen Christ believed on by faith. And I'm no angel standing here before you this morning, but I can tell you with 100% certainty, he is risen. He is alive. And there's no reason, beloved, that their experience shouldn't be our experience. This very day, in this very place. Because we have so much more of the Word of God in which to believe. We have an entire 2,000 years of church history as evidence that he's alive, that he is working in the lives of the generations of his people. And of course, the pièce de résistance, so to speak, before we sing, just like everything else about Jesus' life, his time here on earth, his blessed resurrection, just like his conception, just like his birth, just like his life as a child, his life as an adult, also this moment, his resurrection, is not for himself. It was done for us. It was to cover and ensure our blessed resurrection ourselves. He frees us by the very means of this life-giving resurrection. Paul writes in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. As he stood there justified in the court of heaven, having overcome every sin and every obstacle, he stood there for us. He sits there for us. He is our justification, literally. When we experience justification, that's not when it happens, essentially. That's when we come to know it. But that justification took place the instant he broke free of the grave. He is there in our place. That's why the Apostle Peter says, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so his resurrection assures us, beloved, of our resurrection. We rose with him on that day. We rose with him in a certain sense when he brought us to new life. And he will raise us the last time in complete glory in the last day. So that, as we heard the other night, body in the grave, notwithstanding, we shall rise again in full glory upon His return. Please let us not do what the soldiers did. They knew the truth. They suppressed the truth. They went on living the same old way. They were frightened. They were impressed for a moment. And then back to the old ways again. As far as we know, we never hear about them again. They took their money, they took their bribe, they memorized their lines, and they spoke those lines when they needed to save their skin. But please don't forget what Jesus says. He that saves his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake, his life shall be saved. And now, beloved, our response to the resurrection. What is it? On that morning, there was a huge divide. You see this group of soldiers heading in one direction, running to the leaders. What do we do now? Why did they go, boys and girls? They were afraid for their lives. If you're a soldier put in charge of guarding something specifically so that this, that, and the other thing doesn't happen, and you don't do your duty, in those days you could have been killed. And that's why the Jewish leaders, when they bribed the soldiers with lots of money, they said, "We'll take care of it." In other words, "We'll talk to the government, governor, and secure your safety." In other words, "You do what we tell you, take this money and just be quiet about what you really saw." And they took the money, and Scripture says they did as they were taught. As they were taught. That's them. This other group at the same place, saying the same things, they take off running in a whole different way. They have good news. They weren't afraid. Their lives weren't in danger. Their lives just got rescued by the same news that caused the soldiers to be deathly afraid. And they couldn't wait to share that news with a group of men who were mourning over the loss of their Savior. The keepers were terrified of the resurrection. But they lost that terror. They got over it. The women and the disciples never got over it. And we never get over it. In the consistory room before church, we were remarking how on this day we remember in a particular way the resurrection of our Savior. But isn't that every Sunday? Isn't that why we meet on the first day of the week? Because He led the way. It was Resurrection Day. It was the day when the church burst into worship concerning our living Savior. We never get over the resurrection, and I pray to God we never do, that the wonder of this wonder never ceases to not only amaze us, but invigorate us and give hope in our lives. Because this life stands in stark contrast over against everything that causes death. He took it all with Him. Boys and girls, you remember that interesting story in the book of Judges. Samson was in this particular city, and the people of that city found out that he was there and they're going to kill him. So in the middle of the night, what does he do? Samson-like, he takes the gates of the city, and he takes the whole business with him. He carries the bars and the gates on his shoulders, and he takes the whole thing away. He doesn't need to go through the doors. He took the doors and the hinges and everything else on his shoulders. Now you could imagine gates of a city in those days were huge. Don't think of a little door. Like in our houses, we're talking about something massive. Well, if you think that was amazing, look what was on Jesus' shoulders when He came out of that tomb. There was death. There was hell. There was sin. There was Satan. There was the world. He squared His shoulders, as it were, and He carried the whole business out of there, and He carted it off, and He buried it. That's what Jesus did on resurrection morning. And would to God we all wanted a piece of that. That also our sins and our stones and our difficulties and the mess we've made of our lives and even our backslidings, those shoulders can carry what our shoulders never will. And that's why we look to Him once, and we look to Him again, and we look to Him again, because He bore it all. He has a shoulder stronger than ours ever will. Thanks be to God. Instead of the soldiers concluding that this would be a lie to say that the disciples stole Jesus away while they were sleeping, instead of the rulers being confronted now with the confirmation of their worst fears, now knowing from eyewitnesses who weren't Christians that Jesus was indeed alive, they did everything they could to run away from that reality. Even now, they didn't repent and confess that they were wrong. They just went deeper and deeper into denial of what was patently obvious. Please, don't do that. If your mind is speaking against the resurrection, if you're trying to weigh all kinds of things, please stop. You know, you absolutely know this happened. You know that you need this Savior. You know that except you repent and trust in Him, you're done. You know that. So stop denying it, stop suppressing it, stop pushing it away as if you could possibly resist that reality. It can't be done. The only thing that's going to result from that kind of life, you're going to be buried under this truth so deeply. In the abyss of horror, when you die, you're going to wish you never heard the gospel. And I say that not to scare you, but simply to be honest with you. Why would you die with this reality right in front of your eyes? Right in your conscience? Don't do what they did. Living in denial as if Jesus never rose from the dead, as if Jesus never even existed. That's what our lives are like as unbelievers, practical atheists. Knowing one thing, living another thing. End that life. Repent of that life. Take the whole of it before the Lord today and say, Lord, I can't live this lie another day. Peter writes warningly, it had been better for you not to have known the way of righteousness, then after you have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto you. And Jesus, even more simply, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Let us consider the resurrection of our Lord. What this means, if you boil everything down into its essence, we have this morning with us, right here in this room, not a commemorative service over a departed loved one. We celebrate a Savior who is with us, even now, in this place. As Calvin would say, He comes to us clothed in the garments of the gospel, and He's speaking to us through His Word. And in conclusion, when you think about the resurrection, when you think about the disciples, when you think about the women, when you think about the resurrection, ultimately, it wasn't their faithfulness, it's not our faithfulness, it's His faithfulness to His Word, to His promises. It isn't our sacrifices that we pay, it is His sacrifice. It's not our suffering, it's His suffering. It's not our persevering, overcoming all obstacles at the end of the day. It is His blessed and perfect perseverance that we trust in, that we cling to. He is risen. And I think the simplest summary of resurrection morning can be found in the words of our Savior Himself. And with these I close. John 14:19b. Because I live, ye shall live also. Amen.